It's not fair. Why should I suffer? But the problem is that such people, and you and I are among them, we are comparing ourselves against the wrong standard. We are comparing ourselves with the world and with some of the atrocities that have been committed in this world. But every one of us, without exception, is guilty before the thrice holy God, and we are committing sin. Take the Ten Commandments. Have you got any idols in your home? Is there anything that you put before God? I think we have many idols. What is first and foremost in your life? Is it your children? Maybe it's your grandchildren. Maybe for you ladies, it's your home. Maybe for you men, it's the motor car that is parked in the garage. Can you honestly say that the most important thing in your life, the most important person in your life, is God? That He is number one. We make idols of ourselves. We make idols of our children and grandchildren. We make idols of our possessions. We hear a lot about hate speech these days, don't we? A lot of it is just spurious, but nonetheless, we hear a lot about it. What is hate? Hate is to wish somebody dead. That's what it is. That's why Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you are guilty of murder. You may not steal, but have you ever coveted what your neighbor has? You've not committed adultery. But in the eyes of Jesus, if you look upon a member of the opposite gender with lustful eyes, you're guilty as if you'd actually committed the sin. When we say we are not guilty, the problem is we are comparing ourselves, as I said, with the wrong standard. When you compare yourself to the standard that God has laid down, which is an understanding of the Ten Commandments, you have to come out and recognize that you are a failure. We are all unrighteous. And we are all deserving of the worst form of suffering. And it's a four-letter word. It's called hell. People don't like that. They don't like you to talk about hell. It's a frightening prospect, isn't it? It's a terrible prospect to think that some people will end up in hell because they refuse to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But Jesus did not deserve to suffer because He was without sin. But for the sake of the elect, He bore the sufferings that we deserve. The just for the unjust. Who are the unjust? You've got one standing before you. Who are the unjust? I've got all these examples before me. Because we're all unjust. So that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The word Peter uses in this verse for bring as to God is a word used in classical Greek of bringing somebody to an important person, bringing somebody and presenting them to Caesar, bringing them and presenting them to a great general. Chris mentioned it was the Queen's official birthday yesterday and all the pomp and ceremony that went on with it. You know, you get people come to this country and they want to go up to London. They want to visit the sites. We've got a young man coming to visit us on Tuesday from South Africa. And one of the things he wants to do is to go up to London. Maybe he wants to go and see Buckingham Palace. Now, could you imagine having an audience with the Queen? Well, how are you going to organize it? It's not easy. I only know one person who's ever gone to one of the Queen's garden parties, and it wasn't me. But you imagine all the people are hanging around Buckingham Palace gates, and somehow in all the confusion, you manage to slip through the gate. And without being noticed, you manage to get into Buckingham Palace, and you discover just where the Queen's apartment is. You go into the Queen's apartment. You remember there was one man who broke in, went through a window, and early in the morning. It's not impossible. But I can just imagine you going up to the Queen's apartments and saying to her, "Hi, Queenie. How's it going today? What's it like, Lizzie?" My friends, I would imagine if one of her sons or daughter or grandchildren was to do that, it might be okay. I can well imagine Prince Harry going into the Queen's apartment and saying to her, "Hi, Queenie, how are you today? Hi, Lizzie, how are you doing today?" And I'm sure that, you know, she would laugh. If this Harry went into the Queen's apartment and said, "Hi, Lizzie, hi, Queenie," I think you'd just start looking for a new preacher next week. We need to be introduced formally. We have to be brought in by somebody who announces our presence. And do you want to tell you something? That's precisely what Jesus Christ is doing for us. He is our calling card. When we go into the very presence of the thrice holy God, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, who has given his life as a ransom for the many, whose blood has been shed that we might be purged of our sin. Imagine, you're a gardener in Buckingham Palace Gardens. We saw a documentary the other night of Kathy and I looking after the gardens. Met some of the important people, and how the chief gardener gets called before up to the Queen sometimes to tell him how she thinks so wonderfully about the wonderful work that he's doing. But I can just imagine I'm the gardener in the Queen's gardens, and I get a summons to go and visit the Queen. So I hurry up there and I get to the door and they won't let me in. Say, "You can't go and see the Queen dressed like that. You're smelly. It's a hot day just like this. You need to go and bath. You need to put on some clean clothes before you can gain an entrance to the Queen." Jesus told a parable about a wedding feast. And when the invited guests were summoned to the wedding, they made excuses why they couldn't come. You see, a wedding in those days, they sent out the invitations, but they didn't put the date on. Because for some reason, they could never zero in on when the day would be. Maybe it was because the young man had to build a house in preparation for his bride. But then eventually, the word would go out, "It's now time to come. You're summoned to come to the wedding." And when the invited guests were summoned to the wedding, they made excuses. "I've just bought a farm. I've just started a new job. I've just got married and I'm going on honeymoon. You can't expect me to give it all up." And the king told his servants to go out into the highways and the byways and invite anybody and everyone to come to the wedding. And the wedding feast was laid out, and the visitors, the guests were all there, and suddenly the king appeared. And he looked over the people gathered there for the wedding. And he noticed there was one person who wasn't properly dressed. He'd come in his work clothes, you might well say. And the king looked at him and he said, "How did you get into here not correctly dressed and attired?" And he told them to take this man, to bind him hand and feet, and cast him into the outer darkness. Now, the outer darkness in the Jewish mind is hell itself, to be excluded from the presence of God. Have you ever been somewhere where you felt like a pork chop in a Jewish wedding? This day and age, it might be, of course, in a Muslim wedding. The man was cast out because he wasn't properly dressed. And this is what Jesus' way of teaching, the inadequacy of self-righteousness. From the very beginning, God provided a covering. To insist on covering yourself is to be clad in what Isaiah calls filthy rags. The problem with the man who had sneaked into the wedding feast without the correct garments was that the garments were made available for the guests. Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, what do? They tried to cover their shame with a few fig leaves. But the fig leaves were woefully scant and hardly covered their bodies. And when God appeared in the garden in the cool of the day, he said, Adam, where are you? And Adam was hiding in the bushes. And he came out and he said, what are you doing there? And he explained to God how he had come to realize that he was not worthy to stand in God's presence. And God took their handmade clothes, he took their fig leaves, and he replaced them with skins of animals that had obviously been sacrificed. In the book of Revelation, we see those in heaven who are wearing white robes. Where do they get the white robes from? We learn that the whiteness of the robes is due to their being washed in the blood of the Lamb. We trust in Christ's righteousness, not our own. We must trust in what he has done and not what we can do. And Jesus' death on the cross was not an example of how we are to die. It is an illustration of how God has indeed taken the price on himself. On the cross, Jesus took the sins of his people so that we might be made right with God, not by our own merit, but what he has done. And anyone who thinks you can get to heaven on their own good works will soon discover, like the man who went to the wedding feast incorrectly dressed, that he's cast into the outer darkness. But secondly, when and to whom did Jesus bear witness? We read in verses 19 and 20, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now this is a difficult verse to understand. And it may well be that this is what Martin Luther was referring to when he said that this is the most difficult passage in the Bible. There are many different interpretations, which we don't have time to go into today. Some have believed that between Christ's death and his resurrection, that he went down into hell and he ministered to those who had rejected the gospel during the days of Noah. I just want to say this, there's no such thing as second chances. When you're dead, you're dead. You're not going to be able to change once you enter the grave. And I notice also that he talks about the spirits that he has gone to witness to. The word spirits would appear to discount the souls of those who rejected Christ during the time of the building of the ark. But that's enough of that. But we bear testimony to Christ in our sufferings. He says in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason many of Peter's readers were suffering was because they were testifying to Jesus Christ. Many of them were testifying, but they refused to go through the waters of baptism. Because in baptism, they were identified with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And some had probably confessed Jesus verbally, but they were reluctant to make a public confession of their faith, probably because they'd seen what happened to some of their friends and neighbors. And so Peter appeals on the example of Noah, who was saved through the flood waters that drowned everyone else other than Noah's immediate family members. Now, before you jump to the wrong conclusion, I'm not saying that baptism saves anybody. Baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. I was sprinkled with a few drops of water when I was a few days old. I wasn't expected to live. I developed pneumonia. before the days of antibiotics and penicillin. I had a temperature of 106. I wasn't expected to see through the night. So they called in a minister, and he christened me in case I didn't make it, as they didn't expect me to. Now, my friends, that would not stand anything if that night the angel of death had come and taken my soul. It wouldn't have achieved anything. I had a brother. He was 8 years younger than me. He died on his third day of birth. When he was buried in unconsecrated ground because he'd never been sprinkled with a few drops of water. My friends, but baptism will never save you. And the lack of baptism will never condemn you. It's you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pledge to God that you are going to live a life honoring to him. And the main thing about baptism is that it is a testimony to your faith in Christ. And Peter urged his readers to be baptized in obedience to Christ in order to publicly witness to their faith. And even though it might result in persecution, for years, anything like up to 120 years, Noah witnessed against the people of his own generation. And they were a wicked generation. As his neighbors watched him year after year building that ark, they mocked. Noah, what are you building? I'm building an ark. Noah, what is an ark? Well, it's like a box that floats on the sea. Sorry, Noah. What's the sea? I've never seen the sea. I've never heard of the sea. What's it going to float on? No, there's no water around here. We've got some dear friends that were here just a couple of weeks ago. They've been building he's been building a yacht in his front garden for the last 20 years, and it's nearly finished now, I'm pleased to say. But it's Johannesburg. It's 600 kilometers from the sea. I know we've got global warming, and I know the sea is rising. But I have no idea that it's going to raise 6,000 feet so that Johannesburg suddenly becomes covered in water. I'm pleased to say it's nearly finished now. My friends, that was what it was like for Noah. Noah, where's all this water going to come from? Well, it's going to rain. Noah, what's rain? Nobody had ever seen rain. It had never rained before that. Noah's godly life was a testimony to the godless people around him. And look what God thought of his generation. And I'm telling you now, I think that this could well be a description of our own generation. In Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was the generation he lived. He was an alien living in that kind of community. And all the time Noah was building the ark, he was preaching to the ungodly and bearing witness to them about the coming flood. And what Peter is trying to get across is that Noah was a lone voice crying in the wilderness, just the same as you might feel in your place of work, or you might feel in the school where you teach, or the school where you're a pupil, or in the university where you have gone. John the Baptist was a lone voice, come to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Jesus himself was a lone voice. The apostles were lone voices in a world which was anti. And Peter is saying, you may be a lone voice crying out to people to repent and receive Jesus as personal Savior and Lord. It's hard to be the only Christian. Our daughter Andrea, she was here once. She teaches in a school in Dubai. And she just was telling us the other day how the teachers she works with take the Lord's name in vain. She eventually got upset with it and she rebuked them for it and said, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And for that she was mocked. Interestingly enough, one of the people who stood up for her was a Muslim. All these other so-called nominal Christians were mocking. And my friend, that's the world that you live in. If you bear witness to Christ, even through the waters of baptism, your heavenly Father will vindicate you. God vindicated Noah. For 120 years, Noah faithfully obeyed God and hammered nail after nail after nail into those timbers to build the ark. And for 120 years, he was mocked and he was jeered and everything. And eventually the rain came. The ark was lifted up. And I'm afraid to say that none of those who'd been mocking lived long enough to see the consequence. You know, even if you pay the supreme sacrifice of martyrdom for your faith, you will be vindicated for all eternity. Because when you stand before God one day on that great and terrible day of judgment, you'll be vindicated. So don't let it worry you that people mock you and jeer you and call you all kinds of terrible names. And that's what Peter is trying to get across to you here. I know that you are suffering because of your faith. Look at Jesus. He too suffered for you. Look at Noah, how he was prepared to be mocked and ridiculed for 120 years, and he was vindicated. And God will eventually vindicate you. Well, in conclusion, let me just say we've touched on some very important issues today, but I want to ask you three questions. And my first question to you is this. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You know, sometimes you look over a congregation like this and you ask yourself, are all of these people genuinely born again, genuinely saved? Or are there some who sneaked in unawares? Many have sat under the ministry of God's word for years and even decades and have never grasped the point. You need to recognize that you cannot make yourself acceptable to God because even your motives are tinged with sin. And this is the most difficult to get beyond because we want to save ourselves. Frank Sinatra, maybe some of you younger than me never heard of Frank Sinatra. He was a well-known singer. I wasn't a particular fan of his. But he sang one very famous song which had the words, I did it my way. And that pretty much sums up our generation. It pretty much sums up many people in the churches. I'll do it my way. By nature, we all want to be masters of our own fate. We want to be captains of our own destiny. We want to be in control of our own soul. But if you are trusting to make yourself acceptable to God, I must warn you that you will always fail. We are incapable of living a perfect life because apart from the practical act of sinning, we are born with a sinful nature. And even if you never committed one sin in your entire life, you would still be a sinner because that's the way you were born. Augustus Toplady summed it up well in one of his famous hymns, which I'm sure we sing from time to time. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. My second question is, as a born-again believer, have you testified to your faith publicly following Christ's command? Remember the Lord's parting words to his disciples. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If that was his command to his disciples, ought we not also to testify to him in baptism? But thirdly, my next question. Am I standing for Christ wherever the Lord leads me? In my home, in my school, university, or place of work? The Bible makes it very clear that if you take a stand for Jesus, you will be opposed and you will even experience hostility and persecution. But as Jesus faced all the ridicule, the public flogging, and finally crucifixion, remember Jesus suffered for you. You and I being the unjust. And today Jesus is seated on the right hand of God the Father on the throne. You know, one of my favorite pictures of Jesus in the New Testament is the picture of when Stephen was being stoned to death. And Stephen looked up and he cried out and he said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And of course, that really infuriated the Jews who were stoning him. But what I take notice about that is we are told that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. But when Stephen was being persecuted by stoning, it seems as though Jesus actually stood up to see what was going on. He was aware of what was happening to his child. My friends, on that great and terrible day, when God calls all of us to give an account, which side are you going to be found on? Following the end of this present age, when Jesus returns, believers will sit and judge the angels. I want you to just remember one thing. Remember to put Jesus first in your life because he put you first. He thought you were worth dying for. He thought he was prepared to go even to the cross that our sins might be forgiven. And so when you're experiencing the trials and the tribulations of this life, no matter what they might be, I want you to remember that God has a reward in heaven for you which will make all the pain and the struggles and the suffering of this life appear as nothing. Because compared to what God has in store for us, it is nothing. But Jesus went through it first. He went through it as our example, but also as our Redeemer. And so I want us to be encouraged as we experience these tribulations and sufferings in what God has done for us in taking his Son to the cross. Now we're going to sing our last hymn. I've only got the opening line here. When peace like a river attendeth my soul on my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, what